The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, and from verse 33 to the end of this chapter, we consider these verses, picking up tonight where we left off last Sunday evening, when we were looking at the Apostles' defense, you remember, from verse number 29. They had been summoned once again before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, which was largely, not totally as we shall see, but largely controlled by the Sadducees, the high priestly party, the high priestly family. And they were summoned yet again before this supreme Jewish council to give an account as to why it was that they were disobeying the commandment, the strict commandment, from the Jewish council not to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus. You remember how at verse 28 we're told they brought them before, set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, this is asking the apostles, Peter and the other apostles, saying, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? That's in the name of Jesus. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And last week we were looking at these verses 29 to 33. The defense of the apostles, we obey God rather than men, and so on. And we finished off last time with making some comments about verse 33, and when they heard these things or that, they were cut to the heart, quickened into deep anger and resentment against the apostles, and took counsel to slay them. And here we have these Sanhedrinists going further against the apostles than they have ever gone before. They are now actually planning to kill them. And this is where we pick up this evening. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And this, of course, is the same expression that we find at the end of chapter 7. You remember at verse 54, Peter, Stephen's great defense, they were cut to the heart, and on that occasion they did, you remember, kill Stephen by stoning him to death. So these Jewish leaders would have done the same to the apostles had it not been for a certain individual named Gamaliel, and we'll be speaking about him this evening. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them and to the Jewish leaders, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to nothing. And this, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, but he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Now, as we've already indicated in our studies so far in the Acts, there's a pattern, very clear pattern, beginning to emerge. We find that the early Christian church, in many ways, was a happy, harmonious church, but it wasn't perfectly happy or harmonious. We saw in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, there was perversion lying even within the early Christian community. And we're going to find in the opening of chapter 6, we're going to find there was grumbling and complaining in the congregation between the Greek Jews and the Hebrew Jews over the distribution of money, it seems, or some such distribution. And human nature being what it is, people complain if they don't think they're getting their fair share. So everything is not just absolutely well, but nonetheless, on the whole, it is a growing church at the hands of the apostles. Signs and wonders are being performed. The community at large looking in are approving of much that they see. It is obviously a lively church. It's making its impact upon the local community. And many believers are being added to the Lord. And there are some who are afraid to join, as we've already seen. And there are some who, while they approve, do not become Christians. But nonetheless, they seem to admire what these early Christians are standing for. And so we have, on the one hand, the church growing, but the church has got problems within its ranks as well, and not only perversion from within, but persecution from without. And at verse number 17, down to the very end of this chapter, we have yet another record of persecution. And when we come to chapter 6, as I say, the opening seven verses deal with a problem in the church that was resolved in a proper manner, and then we find another outburst of persecution against Stephen, right down through chapter 7 and into chapter 8, indeed, and so on. So there's this pattern emerging. The church has got corruption within, persecution without, but nonetheless, the Lord is blessing his people, and the work of the gospel is going on apace. Well, here we have the account of the apostles before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin are incensed, and they are determined to slay these apostles and put an end once and for all to these early preachers, the forerunners, the founders of this new sect of the Galilean that is emerging amongst them. And they recognize the threat that Christianity poses to their own religion, and they recognize that this must be nipped in the bud. And so they are attempting to do that. And they would have done it. They would have slain these apostles had it not been for a certain individual by the name of Gamaliel. And we're going to spend most of our time this evening, not all of our time, but we're going to spend most of our time this evening looking at this man, Gamaliel, simply because this is our most interesting and instructive passage, not only in terms of the way that the apostles responded when they were finally released in the closing verses 41 and 42, they did not cease to preach and to teach in the name of Jesus, and they counted it a privilege indeed to suffer for the name of the Lord. So this passage is most interesting and instructive from the point of view of what it says to us concerning the apostles' attitude to the Sanhedrin. They totally disregarded their prohibition to preach in the name of Christ, and their attitude also to the Lord and to the suffering for his name. They didn't mope and they didn't complain, and they didn't turn away from the faith because they were suffering. They counted it a privilege to be suffering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the passage is also interesting because of what it tells us about this individual, Gamaliel. He's brought before us here, and no doubt we are meant to learn a great deal from what we do know about him. Well, we have this man, and we're told that he was a Pharisee, and his name was Gamaliel. The name Gamaliel itself means reward of God, and we know something about this individual. We know that he was the son of a man, a rabbi by the name of Simon, and we know that he was the grandson of the great rabbi Hillel. So Gamaliel here is well connected. And the fact that he is a descendant of the great Hillel, of course, reminds us that Gamaliel belonged to the more liberal wing of the Pharisaic sect. You remember there were two main wings of Phariseeism in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. There were the two groups. There was the group under Rabbi Shammai, and there was the group under Rabbi Hillel. Now, Shammai was quite strict, and there are differences between him and Hillel on quite a number of topics, including marriage and divorce and remarriage and such like things. And Shammai was very, very strict on certain moral matters, and Hillel was more of a gentle kind, it seems, and more liberal and more broad-minded in his understanding and in his application of the law of Moses. And it was to this particular branch of Phariseeism that Gamaliel actually belonged. But what is of interest is that he was a member of the Jewish council. Now, it wasn't an easy thing to become a member of the Jewish Council. There were only 70 or something of them, and it was a highly competitive, selective process. And the Jewish Council, the Sanhedrin, in fact, was controlled not by the Pharisees, but actually by the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the high priestly party. We've commented on them before in terms of our studies in the Gospel. And they were the people who controlled the temple, and they controlled the funds and the priestly appointments and such like things. But they were not the people's party. They were the party who supported the Roman authorities. And the people's party actually was the Pharisees. They were the popular party. And while the Pharisaic party was not so well represented in the Sanhedrin as were the Sadducean party, nonetheless, the Sadducees, being the ecclesiastical diplomats that they were, they recognized that they couldn't really do without the support of some Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. So they allowed a certain number of Pharisees also to become members of the Sanhedrin, simply because the people at large, the general population of the people of Israel, they actually were supporters of the Pharisees rather than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were not as nationalistic, and they didn't believe the Bible in the same committed way that the Pharisees did. So Gamaliel, out of the Pharisaic party, he was selected and chosen to be one of the Supreme Council. And we don't know what the ratio of Sadducees to Pharisees were, but undoubtedly the Sadducees kept the majority vote in their own hands and they allowed Pharisees in. But nonetheless, they could not get their legislation and such like things through without the support of the Pharisees. And without, if they threw all the Pharisees out of the Sanhedrin, then the people would totally be against the Sadducees. So this is the kind of political come religious situation that we have in the Supreme Jewish Council. And as we say, Gamaliel was one of these individuals. Now, we know more about him than simply the fact that he was the grandson of Hillel and the son of Simon. We know that he was the first Jewish rabbi to be given a certain kind of title, Rabban. Now, the word rabbi means my master. And there's another word, Rabban, which means our master. And the word or the title, our master, is a higher title than simply my master. And there were only 7 Jewish rabbis given this particular title, Rabban, and Gamaliel was the first of only 7 Jewish rabbis to be given this title. He was a man who was held in great esteem, as we are told here, had in reputation among all the people, and so on. And it is interesting, of course, that this Gamaliel was also the teacher of the Apostle Paul. When you go to the 22nd chapter in the book of Acts, at verse number 3 there, the Apostle Paul, of course, is making his defense before the Jewish council or authorities once again. And he speaks of himself in this particular way in the 22nd chapter of Acts at verse number 3. I verily am a man which was a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city. This is the city in Jerusalem. Paul was born in Tarsus, but educated in the rabbinic schools in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as you all are at this day. And it may well be the case, we can't say for sure, but it might be the case that that at the same time as Gamaliel is standing up in the Jewish council on this occasion, it may well be that he still is the professor of the Jewish law over the young student Saul of Tarsus. That is quite possible, that Saul of Tarsus is in Jerusalem now, and that he is even now sitting at the feet of the great Gamaliel. We do not know for sure. But certainly Gamaliel was a man held in high reputation, not simply in the sense in which the scripture here is for this time, but when he died. The Talmud says, apparently, that when Rabban Gamaliel died, or since Rabban Gamaliel died, the glory of the law has ceased. In other words, there was no teacher held in higher estimation than this great man, Gamaliel the Pharisee. And here we have him here. He is appearing in the council, and he is going to sit in judgment upon these early apostles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what we want to spend our time in. Because from verse number 35 down to verse number 40, this whole narrative is largely taken up with what Gamaliel said, what the Jewish council did in response to Gamaliel. And also it is very significant that we're told here, in a sense, of what Gamaliel did not do, as well as what Gamaliel indeed said. So let us look at these verses concerning Gamaliel. So what is it that we are to draw out from this narrative? Well, Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, put them out of earshot. And then once these apostles were put aside, where they couldn't hear what he was saying, he said unto the Jewish council, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves." Now, I'm reading this because it's important for us to grasp just what this man is all about. "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." And then he gives the example of two individuals who previously rose up, one called Thaddeus and one called Judas of Galilee. And he mentions how they led a certain kind of religious movement and how it all came to nothing, even although at first it seemed to be very popular. And so he gives two examples from history. And he is, in fact, trying to give some what we would call sound advice to the Jewish council on this occasion. And then at verse 38, he says, "And now I say unto you," here's his application. He's given them a little history lesson. And now he's going to draw the conclusions as to how they're to respond. "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing, just as it was under Thaddeus and under Judas. It will come to nothing in the end, and just leave it to die under the weight of its own lack of divine support." That is what he's saying. But he says, leave it alone, or else it will come to nothing. "But if it be of God, on the other hand, you cannot overthrow it, lest perhaps you be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. They were listening to him, they heard him, and they paid attention. This seemed to them to be the best thing to do under the circumstances. And they weren't going to offend Gamaliel. They were going to acquiesce in the wisdom of the great man in the Jewish council. So this is the pattern, and this is what we are told here. "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go." Now, what kind of a man do we find Gamaliel to be in the light of this particular narrative? Well, there are several things we can say about Gamaliel. And the first we can say is this, that he is a man who here in the advice that he gives to this Jewish council, he is expressing what we might call perfectly orthodox Pharisaic doctrine. And that is basically the sovereignty of God. God is in control of things. And if God is for a certain movement, then it will succeed. And if God is not for it, then it will come to nothing. That is basically Pharisaic doctrine. Now, the Sadducees did not hold to divine sovereignty in exactly the same committed way that the Pharisees did. But Gamaliel here is a good Pharisee. And he is speaking immaculate orthodoxy insofar as it goes. God is in control. And that means that we are not to do anything. Now, he is saying here, just don't do anything about it. The Gamaliel is saying, in effect, leave it up to God. Make no decisions one way or the other. Just leave it up to God. Now, that may sound very wise, and that may sound at times to be immaculate orthodoxy, but it is something that is very, very dangerous. And is something that very easily can intrude itself even into Christian thinking. Let God, a kind of a view of divine sovereignty, where what will be, will be. If God wishes this movement to continue, it will continue. And if God doesn't wish it to continue, it won't continue. Therefore, do nothing. Now, in the abstract, that may well sound very well. But as we read the scriptures, we find that that is not exactly how God's ways and God's works are accomplished in the world. The scripture certainly does teach that God is in control, and he does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, "What doest thou?" But in conjunction with that great doctrine of divine sovereignty, we find in the scriptures that men and women have to make up their minds concerning the various religious movements that take place in the world. We have to be on one side or the other. Gamaliel here is not going to take sides concerning whether this particular new movement of the Nazarene is of God or not. Let us wait and see. And what he is saying in effect is this, that what is good, if it is of God, it's going to succeed. And if it's not good and if it's not of God, it's not going to succeed. Leave it all up to God. Now, there's a particular kind of Phariseeism that emphasized that. And there are particular kinds of brands of Christianity which emphasize that. And so they do nothing. They just listen and wait upon the Lord. And they just wait for God's purpose to be outworked. And it doesn't matter whether there are all kinds of religious movements rising up in the midst. We do nothing about anything. Just leave it alone. And sometimes even in the churches we find this same kind of attitude, this kind of false attitude concerning the sovereignty of God. And we just don't touch any difficulty in the church. We let God deal with all the problems. And if God wants to bless it, then God will bless it. And if he doesn't do so, then he will not do so. But the point is that Gamaliel here is advocating passivity. Just wait and see, refrain from doing anything concerning these men, and leave it all up to God. And we've got to be very careful. You see, there are those commentators who, even Christian commentators, and they speak very highly of Gamaliel. There's more than one commentator in the book of Acts, and they would seem to, as far as I can understand their comments, they would suggest that what Gamaliel is doing here is giving good advice. I'm putting you to you tonight that Gamaliel is not giving good advice. He is giving very, very bad advice when he says to his Jewish compatriots in the Jewish council, do nothing concerning this movement. I am suggesting to you that he should have said to these Jewish leaders that they had everything to do with Jesus of Nazareth, and that they should be up and doing something very, very much indeed concerning this new movement. And the idea of resisting this new movement of the Nazarene was something that he should have said, we must never resist this movement. We must embrace it. Do nothing is the cop-out of so many ecclesiastical politicians. And we see it in church courts at just about every level. Or put it on to a committee. Leave it until another age to deal with it in another at the following meeting. It is the same kind of do nothing that is based upon a false view of the way that God accomplishes his purposes of grace in this present world. So the first thing we learn about Gamaliel is that as far as Pharisaic doctrine is concerned, he is perfectly immaculate. As far as biblical balanced doctrine, he is as wrong can be. This is among the worst advice that he could have given to the Jewish Sanhedrin. So that's the first thing we learn about Gamaliel. He was a man who had all the answers to all the difficulties, and the answers were basically, leave it up to God. Do nothing. Let's just wait and see. And then we'll step in to support the winning side. And if it turns out, perchance, that this new movement of the Nazarene is of God, then we will join the winning side. And if it comes to nothing, no one can accuse us of having persecuted these early Christians out of existence. In other words, it's the do-nothing mentality of a false view of the sovereignty of God. And Gamaliel was not the only Pharisee to embrace that kind of false view, and he was not the last man down through history. There have been many in the church, and I suppose they're in the church to this very day, and it's the same kind of outlook. Leave it to God. Let go and let God, and we wipe our hands of the matter, and if it succeeds, we join it, and if it doesn't succeed, well, we did not persecute it out of existence. So here we have what we might call, in a sense, a kind of Pharisaic orthodoxy. But it certainly is not the biblical orthodoxy concerning the sovereignty of God and the way that he accomplishes his purposes in the world. But then there's something else we learn about Gamaliel, and that is his pragmatism. And again, his view is this. He's got the typical view of the man who assumes that what is of God is going to grow, and what is not of God is not going to grow. The typical natural man's religion. Do you know that the fastest growing religion in the world today is Islam? And do you know that with the increasing growth of Islam, there is an increasing confidence within the ranks of Islam that this is of God? And when their apologists will tell you as to why it is that we know that God is on our side, they will say, because we're growing. In other words, great means God is with us. And those churches that perhaps are dying and being persecuted out of existence in some parts of the world, they cannot be of God, because God would not allow his people to die out. You see, it is a completely pragmatic view as to how they think God works in the world. If it grows, it's of God. The fastest growing congregations in the professing Christian church today are charismatic Christians, are charismatic churches. And many of these charismatic churches, if I may be as bold as to say, they're not interested in the doctrines of the faith of the gospel. They're not interested in faith over much. They're interested in feelings. They're interested in experiences. And they are great for the singing, and they spend a lot of time entertaining one another with songs to Jesus, and very little time emphasizing the preaching and the teaching of the word. They are not over much concerned with a suffering servant Savior. They are not over much concerned with taking up the cross and following after Jesus. They are more interested in the high points and the feelings of euphoria and the good feelings that they get when they sing sweet songs to Jesus and the prosperity gospel. These are the churches that are growing. Now, if we're going to take the view of Gamaliel in this particular passage, we're going to have to assume, on the basis of sheer numbers and growth and popularity and appeal to the common people, we are going to have to assume that the Reformed churches are churches that God is actually against, and that the charismatic churches, who do not preach the truth of the gospel in so many areas, that these are the churches God is for them. On that, it's the natural man's religion. And the Muslims are into it. Tragically, Christians sometimes fall into this mentality. You sometimes get Presbyterian churches, and I have come across some of them. In fact, I was involved once in a church. I remember the pastor saying to me, "We know that God is on our side because all the people coming into the church." The fact that people come into churches is not in itself a sign that God is for them. And the fact that people are leaving churches is not in and of itself a sign that God is against them. The natural man thinks that success in terms of numbers and attractiveness and appeal to the masses, these are the signs that therefore God approves of these things. Maybe he does. This was a growing church in Jerusalem, and the Lord was adding to the church. But it is no sign whatsoever, inevitably, that what is growing is of God and what is dying is not of God. Some of God's choicest churches have been persecuted out of existence, and they have remained faithful unto death. And there are many churches today which are described as mega churches. And as far as you compare what they are teaching and what they are doing from the teaching of the Bible, one would have to conclude that many of these mega churches are false churches and are an abomination to the Lord. You see, here we have a man who is a pragmatist. If it grows, then it is of God. And if you dare lift a finger against it, you may well find that you are fighting against God. That is what he says, and we don't want to fight against God. You see, here is a man who is not making up his mind one way or the other. He's going for the middle ground of pragmatism. And if it grows, it'll be beautiful and we'll join it. And if it doesn't grow well, we'll just carry on as we have done in our Pharisaic and in our Sadducean way of life. This is the pragmatism of a man like Gamaliel. So he is orthodox. He is pragmatic. He's a man who knows how to sway men who are just like himself, because unto him they gave heed and they did as he. In other words, what he seemed to be teaching seemed to be something that appealed to them in the main, and so they beat up these early apostles and then they released them and let them go. So he's an orthodox man. He's a pragmatic man. He's a man who gets on well with people. He's smooth-tongued. He's a man that everybody likes. He is acceptable to the Sadducees as being a member of their Jewish council. He is acceptable to them because they know the measure of this man too. And there is a warning against such men as Gamaliel in the scriptures. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 at verse 26, our Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you." The Sadducees thought well of Gamaliel. The Pharisees thought well of Gamaliel. Wherever you went, everybody liked Mr. Gamaliel. And when he died, the Jews thought the glory of the law had gone. That's the kind of man we're dealing with in Gamaliel. So what's the problem with a man like Gamaliel? Well, the problem of men like Gamaliel is a terrible problem. And it's a fatal problem. It's the problem of men who are not convinced, one way or the other, concerning the Christian faith. They're nice men. Gamaliel, it seems, was an upright, respectable man. He was a man that you could safely take into your home and he wouldn't steal your silver or molest your children. He was a good man, we might say, a nice man. And tragically, the clergy very often is bemused and befuddled and deceived by nice men. Men like Gamaliel who have certain convictions and then they don't have enough convictions to embrace the Christian gospel. Like Erasmus, as I was mentioning a few Sunday evenings ago. Erasmus was a great scholar, a contemporary of Martin Luther. He was older than Luther, but he was a contemporary. And they were writing about the same things. And Erasmus knew that the New Testament taught justification by faith. But he wasn't going to stand up for that truth. Why? Not because he didn't know it. He just wasn't convinced about it in the way that Martin Luther was convinced about it. And Martin Luther was willing to take a stand. Erasmus would never take the stand. Now here we have a man who is not going to take his stand for Christianity. Neither is he going to take his stand against Christianity. He is not saying that Christianity is wrong. He's not saying that Christianity is right. He is possibly thinking in his mind, well, maybe this Christianity is right. Maybe God is choosing to do something through the Nazarene. But I'm not convinced about it. And neither is he convinced that this new faith under the Nazarene is something that is entirely wrong. You see, what Gamaliel is doing is he's not looking at the evidences. He is a man who is suppressing the truth, and in the interest of peace, and in the interest of not offending his ecclesiastical compatriots, he is a man who is going to be neither convinced of the truth or the falsehood of Christianity. But in so doing he is, as we're going to see in a moment, he is taking a stand against Christ. In our New Testament, we have another Pharisee, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And he too was a well-known and well-respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was the teacher in Israel. He may well have been a more competent teacher for all we know. He certainly wasn't as popular. But popular teachers very often are not the most competent teachers. And it may well be that when our Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Nicodemus in John's Gospel chapter 3, "You are the teacher in Israel," he may well have been giving an accolade to Nicodemus. "You are the supreme teacher in Israel, Nicodemus, and you do not understand that you must be born again. You must have a new beginning before you can enter the kingdom of God." But the point is this, you see, that man who was the teacher in Israel, a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus, he was convinced concerning Jesus. And what was it that convinced him? It was evidence that convinced him. When he came to Jesus by night, he said to Jesus, "We know, there are some of us who know, we're Pharisees. We are steeped in the traditions and in the religion of Israel, and we know that you are a man sent by God, because no man could do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him." Nicodemus, you see, knew enough from his scriptures, and he had enough spiritual illumination to recognize and to put two and two together and make four. And he recognized that in some way Jesus was a man who could do what the scripture said Messiah could do and what ancient prophets could do. The prophets in Old Testament times, they could perform miracles. And Nicodemus understood that no man could do what Jesus was doing unless, in fact, God had sent him and God was with him. Now, Gamaliel had the same facts and the same evidences. Gamaliel was a member of the council that condemned Jesus to death. Gamaliel is a man who, in the council, is recognizing that these apostles are performing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Gamaliel recognizes that Jesus of Nazareth was a man who was enabled or was doing signs and wonders. But the evidences of the works that Jesus was performing were not convincing Gamaliel to join it. In other words, he was suppressing the truth that was as evident as the nose on his face. He wasn't becoming a Christian because he didn't want to become a Christian. He didn't want to see the evidence. The good miracles that these apostles were doing, they could not deny or argue against it. The evidence was all around them in people's healing. And Gamaliel knew perfectly well that his Pharisaic and the Sadducean party, they could do nothing like this. The evidences that even Jesus himself said were testimony to his messianic mission. These evidences in John chapter 10, you remember how Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the critics who were accusing him of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. And you remember what Jesus said, "Well, if you don't believe what I say," he says, "believe the works, because the works testify of me." As the widow of Zarephath in the Old Testament recognized, you remember Elijah as a man of God because he was able to raise her son from the dead. When Jesus went about, you remember, doing good and the healing of the people, the multitudes had the wit to see a prophet has arisen in Israel. Can this be the Christ? Gamaliel will have none of it. He's not going to oppose Christianity just in the off chance. Maybe it is the Messianic movement. But neither is he going to embrace it. He's going to leave it alone to wait and see how things will turn out, dependent upon the decision of his compatriots in the Sanhedrin. He is not against Christianity as such, but he is not for it. He's just not convinced one way or the other. He's one of those nice men who wants to have it both ways. And he doesn't want to jeopardize his standing in the Sanhedrin by making some premature alliance or allegiance to these Christians to find out maybe it's not right after all. He's wanting to wait and see. But notice here he gives himself away. Not only in terms of saying refrain from these men and leave them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. That's bad enough. But have you ever noticed verse number 40? "And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles, they beat them. And they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go." And what we have here is a great condemnation of this man, Gamaliel. He was a member of the Jewish council that beat innocent men. That was against the Jewish law. Here's a man who's a great, respectable teacher of the law, and he knows perfectly well that such maltreatment of accused or those brought before, that's not allowed. Not under the law of Moses, it wasn't allowed. He wasn't going to have them put to death, but he was going to allow them to be beaten, perhaps 39 strokes one short of the 40, perhaps. There is not one iota of a record in this whole narrative that would even remotely suggest that Nicodemus stood up as a defender of men who are not condemned of any crime, and yet he stands by silently while his compatriots order them to be beaten. You see, he's not going to stand up to his fellows too much. Gamaliel is no friend of Christianity, despite what some of the commentators try to say. Here is a man who, in the deepest recesses of his heart, is actually against Christianity. He will allow Christians to be maltreated, and he will not raise a voice or raise a finger in their defense. There's no mention that at the condemnation of the trial of Jesus this great Gamaliel came forward as a dissenting voice. There was no dissenting voice. Not even Nicodemus' voice is mentioned, except on one occasion as a dissenting against the maltreatment of Jesus. Nicodemus, Gamaliel, there's no record anywhere that he spoke in defense of any Christian, let alone speaking up on behalf of the Savior Christ Jesus. So let's not try and whitewash this man. Here we have a man who is a middle-of-the-road man, a sitting-on-the-fence man, a Mr. Looking-both-ways man. And in spiritual terms, that is fatal, because all the demands and commands of the gospel is that we do make up our minds, that we do weigh the evidence, that we do look and listen to the doctrine, and look at the evidences for Christianity. The Bible, as we have said on a number of occasions, does not require us to believe in a sense of leaping into the dark. The God of the Bible, he never tells his people, "Oh, just believe." That's not biblical doctrine. The Bible tells us that we believe on the basis of evidence. The New Testament is a record of evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity. The whole record of the Bible is a record of evidence. And anyone who would say that there is a God or that there is no God would have to take the whole of the Bible into consideration. Because when you're looking at evidences, you look at all the evidence. And Gamaliel was given plenty of evidence. These apostles were telling him yet again, "The God of our fathers, whom you killed, God raised him up and exalted him. And it's in the name of this exalted Son that we are able to do these things." Gamaliel heard all that, and he neglected to heed all that. And he neglected to observe the evidences at the hands of the apostles. He wasn't convinced. And this is the tragedy of a man like Gamaliel. There is no record that Gamaliel ever became a Christian. Gamaliel was challenged here by the apostles. There's no record that he was ever challenged again. His moment had come, and his decision had been made. And in this Sanhedrin council, on this occasion, Gamaliel said his final no to the claims of Jesus Christ. And he was a man who continued in the Jewish faith, and Christianity was growing all around him. But he was a staunch-hearted adherent to the old ways and rejecting the new ways in Christ Jesus. And as we say, when he died, the Talmud records him as being the one when Rabbon Gamaliel died, the glory departed from the law. That's what they thought of him. Gamaliel never became a Christian, and he gives himself away. And when men will tell you to do nothing, you beware of nice men like Gamaliel. You beware of men who will say, "Well, let's just wait and see." Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He says to us to make up our minds, "Come and follow after me." Elijah told the people of Israel a way back, "Make up your minds. How long are you going to carry on halting between two opinions? Not convinced one way or the other, believing in Baal today, believing in Jehovah tomorrow, not knowing what you believe and why? If you and I are going to go to heaven, we must become thoroughly convinced Christians. And we must be utterly convinced that this is not something that we can say, well, let's wait and see. Whether churches die out or not is not the issue. Many good and godly churches have died out. That's not the issue. The issue is Christ or is he not risen from the dead? Is he or is he not the only Saviour? Is he or is he not the Son of God whom he claims to be? Do the works testify to his messianic mission, or do they not? That's the issue. Do these apostles accurately represent God's Messiah? Do they speak the truth, or do they not? Let's stop shilly-shallying around. There are far too many in the Christian faith, even in the Protestant faith, and they say, well, there are bits of the Bible, we can't believe that bit, we can believe this bit, all the bits we like. We don't believe that God would send people to a lost eternity in Gehenna. We don't believe the creation in 6 days. We can't believe that today. We don't believe he rose from the dead, but it's a good idea, and we like his memory, he's alive, his influence, the way that people at funerals today, heathens who know nothing about God, and they say, well, his spirit continues. What are they talking about? What spirit are they talking about? We know he's with us. My wife or husband died, but I speak to him still, you know, people, and you hear them on television, on radio, on the news, but I speak, his spirit hovers around me. What are they talking about? Superstitious nonsense. But when we come to the gospel, we find a message that is soberness and truth. And that's what Gamaliel is not willing to embrace. Because in so doing, he must come off his high horse. And he must cease to be a member of the Sanhedrin. And he must associate with these Nazarenes. And do you think that this man is going to associate with these prisoners before him in the dock? If they're the leaders? Moses in the Old Testament left Pharaoh's household. And the privilege and the pleasures of Pharaoh's daughter's son. And he identified with a despised slave nation because he believed. By faith he did it. Gamaliel simply is lacking that. He has no conception of that kind of commitment and consecration to God's people and to God's Christ. And then finally we're told here of the outcome. The apostles, they were beaten. And they may well have been pretty badly beaten. And they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And we finish off our comments tonight not with speaking about this lost man, Gamaliel, but we speak about these godly saved men. The apostles, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. They completely disregarded the threatenings of the Jewish council because they believed that they must obey God rather than men. They were not moping and complaining and saying, look, Lord, we're trying to serve you and all we're getting is troubles. Look at all these wounds. Look at all the blood. I'm full of pain. They were rejoicing. There are some Christians in this world, you know, and if you say boo to them, they think that's suffering for the Lord and they feel resentment. And here were people who were suffering for the Lord. And they were rejoicing because they recognized that what they were experiencing for Christ was little in comparison to what he had suffered for them. They were counted worthy to suffer shame because they knew that Christ Jesus had suffered shame for them. And they were called to be ministers of the church, and daily in the temple and from house to house, as opportunity or domestic affairs allowed them so to do, they never ceased to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now we could have a series of sermons on that alone. Is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Some say yes. Well, I don't believe there is. And we won't need to go into it, but I don't think all preaching should be teaching. And there's a sense in which if it is a Christian message, it's preaching. But the point is that they were continuing in the work, and their wounds and their pains and the threatenings ringing in their ears made no difference to these men, and they would gladly have laid down their lives for the Lord because he had given his life for them. So this is what the narrative is all about. And this is a record, you see. We learn from these apostles to follow in their footsteps, their faith follow. And we learn from a man like Gamaliel, men who never get into trouble in churches. You'll never find them tied to stakes and burnt to cinders. You'll never find a man like Gamaliel in trouble, threatened with being put out of a church. He always lands on the soft feather bed of the right side. He knows how to influence people who are just like himself. But he doesn't influence the apostles one whit. Only those who are like himself. And that's the way it is in church courts very often. Smart aleck talkers, they always influence people who are just like themselves. That's what this narrative is all about. There's more than one sermon here for a preacher. We don't have time to make more than one of it. But this is the lesson. This is how this great narrative concludes. Gamaliel, with his sweet speeches, compromising Gamaliel, lost Gamaliel. His moment of truth had come, and his opportunity went by, and it never came again, as far as we know. He had made his choice, and it wasn't the right choice where he said, do nothing about it. He should have done everything about it. And so must you, and so must we all. There are times in life when you and I are called to speak up for Christ. There are times in life when we have to make a stand and nail our colours to the mast. There are times in our lives as Christians when we've got to face the fact that if we're going to be speaking for Christ, of course we're going to be reproached by men, and maybe they will lay stripes upon. Maybe they will. Maybe they will. Maybe they will again. And simply to do nothing and to say nothing, that's not the Christian way. Never has been. And the way of salvation is not simply believing in Jesus Christ. That's an easy cop-out. That's not what the Bible teaches. If you believe that God raised him from the dead, if you confess him with your faith, of course faith is the hand that takes the offer of God's Messiah and all the salvation that comes with him. Of course, faith is the instrument, the instrumental cause, or the instrumental means, rather. But faith is never alone. The faith that saves is always accompanied by a consecrated heart and life. It was with Abraham. It was with the apostles. It always will be. And those who say, well, we just believe the doctrine. Gamaliel was as immaculate as you could get in his doctrine. He was a peace-loving Pharisee. Didn't like trouble in churches. Didn't like to see spilt blood, except when it came to Christians, it seems. And he lost his soul. And the apostles were willing to bear up and to carry on, because they knew the Lord and they knew what they must do. And when life for them was over, they went into the glory. Poor Gamaliel tonight. Well, tonight. The apostles tonight, rejoicing with everlasting joy. And they would do it all again, because they know it's all worthwhile. That's the narrative that we have before us. Well, we'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.